We sang a song this morning, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, and you guys didn't do the second verse. And I'm really disappointed that they didn't do the second verse, mostly because my sermon starts with it, but I actually really love it. The second verse of I Could Sing of Your Love Forever says, oh man, Mark, now you're going to have to help me. Is it up there? All right. Because I want to get it right. It says, oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, I know. But when the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. It's foolishness, I know, but I feel like dancing. There is a joy that wells up within us. Have you ever received news that caused you to well up with joy to the point where you just want to dance? This morning we heard news that wasn't great, but we know that God is with June. We know that God is with those who are walking through dark places, who are struggling physically, but what has made you dance with joy? Anyone? A baby, yes. When your granddaughter was healed of cancer, absolutely. Babies make us dance with joy. What else? Engagements and proposals. We've got some deep things here. What else? Pizza? Absolutely. We ordered pizza last night, and when the pizza delivery guy got to our house, our kids were dancing and skipping in the house. It's like you were at our house last night. What else? Pizza makes us dance with joy. Sunshine. Raptors. Lisa, I was waiting for that. I thought you would be the first one to jump up and just like shout, the Raptors winning, going to the NBA Finals. I'm sure you will jump in joy if they win the finals, but what else? What makes you jump and dance with joy? Deep conversations with a son that is living for the Lord. Absolutely.
Oh, music.
Music. Here we go. Music does that, doesn't it? It has a way of getting into us and causing us to just dance and to celebrate and rejoice. I love it. There are so many things that cause us to dance with joy. And maybe we don't dance with joy. Maybe we're a little bit reserved, and maybe you like to dance with your hands in the pockets, and I'm not here to judge any of those kind of things. But there are things within our lives that just cause those experiences that rush over us, that flood us with this desire to just get up out of where we are and to do something about it. The lyrics also said, when the world has seen the light, then they will dance with joy. And as I was thinking about that, as I was pondering that, I was wondering, what does it mean to see the light? I mean, we kind of understand this, that it's when they see Jesus, Jesus refers to himself as the light. So when they see Jesus, they will dance with joy. When they understand who Jesus was, they will dance with joy. But I actually went and I looked it up, and the dictionary definition for the phrase to see the light says this. It says, finally recognizing something or changing an attitude or way of behaving for a better one. That's what it means to see the light. It's not just recognizing. I mean, there is a piece to it where it's we are recognizing something that is better. But it is also then taking our actions and our behaviors and shifting them to that way of living that is better. So when the world changes the way that they are living, they will dance with joy like we are dancing now. There is profound truth in the lyrics that we sing. I would encourage you as you worship, as you sing, and this is not part of my notes, but as you are singing, as you are praising God through song, begin to understand the lyrics you're singing. Don't just sing them empty. There is deep, profound biblical truths that come straight from the scriptures in the words that we declare through our mouths as we worship God. But this light that the world is going to see, It is Jesus, and it is Jesus through the cross. And it says, I will sing of his love forever. And that's what they are doing. They're declaring the goodness of God. They are declaring that Jesus came. We are declaring that Jesus came and he paid the penalty for our sins. And that is why we can sing. That is why we can dance and rejoice. And it's this very same thing, it's this very same truth and promise that Paul is actually talking about in his letter to the Ephesians. It's this understanding that we have seen the light, that the Ephesian church had seen the light, that they had shifted from their way of living before and they had turned to something better. And if you remember, the Ephesian church, and maybe you don't know, but the Ephesian church was comprised almost entirely of Gentile believers. And to be a Gentile simply meant this, that they weren't Jews. And the Ephesian church was in a port city. It was wealthy. They were well-to-do. It was also the center of pagan worship and the temple to the goddess Artemis. And so you have this congregation, you have this body of believers who had turned their lives to Jesus Christ, who had committed to following him, who had turned their backs on pagan worship, who had said no to the ways of the world and said, we will follow after Jesus. But they weren't Jews. They weren't the chosen people that God had. But Paul is writing this because he's wanting the Ephesian church to begin to understand what it is that they've turned to. He's wanting them to understand the life that they have chosen that is better than what they have, to understand the implications of what that is. And he wants them to begin to see how choosing Jesus, how following after him, how making that declaration and changing their life will have impact on how they live, how they walk in different relationships, how they interact and engage with the world around them. This is Paul's intention as he writes to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul actually begins by telling his readers, the Ephesian church, he wants to tell them, he's saying, you have chosen to follow God. You need to understand what this means. You need to understand your identity. First and foremost, that is the first step to following Jesus. You need to understand who you now are. You have accepted Christ. That means that you are chosen. It means you are redeemed. You are forgiven. You have been accepted and you have been adopted. You have been given an inheritance and you have been brought into the family of God. This is who you are. If you have turned your life and you have chosen to walk away from the things of the world, to follow after God, to follow after Christ, this is who you have become. This is now your identity. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2. He begins to tell the Ephesian church he's all about the life that they lived. And if you were here a few weeks ago, I actually described it. It's not that there was a life that they were living. It was that they were in death. And I gave you the picture of a body that was sinking down into the depths of the abyss of a frigid, cold ocean, completely devoid of life, with no breath left in the body. This was the life that they were living, and it is not much of a life at all. But that's where the Ephesian church found themselves before they experienced the grace of God and his mercy and his love, his undeserved favor. And it was as if God reached down into the abyss and lifted them up and began to breathe his own life, his own breath into their bodies out of his love for them and not because of anything that they had done. And so he's writing to the Ephesian church and he begins to say, that was who you were. You need to understand that to grasp the full implications and all of the magnitude behind the life that you now have. To understand where you came from to where you now are will be significant because it will impact the way that you live. If you don't grasp how far you have come, how different and dramatically changed you have become, you will never live the fullness of who you are called to be. And he says, you are no longer on the outside looking in. You have been grafted into the family of God. that through Christ you were made one with the Jews, these chosen people of God. That through Christ you have been given access to the Father. That through Christ you have been adopted into this family, and that you are now becoming the very dwelling place of the risen God, the risen Christ. That through him you now are the place where God is making his presence known. He's making his glory known. And so in order to understand this, you need to understand the history. And I gave this lesson to those who were here last week. So if you were here last week, you're going to see a very similar picture to what I drew then. My art has not gotten any better. But this is a little bit of the history, and you need to understand this because there's significance to why this message is important in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so as I'm beginning to draw, I will invite you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 if you haven't already. There are Bibles in front of you. It will be on the screen a little bit later, but we're moving into chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we really do need to understand what Paul is referring to. And if you remember, Paul was a Jew. He was one of the best Jews he could possibly be. And so for him to understand, to be sharing this, gives us great understanding into the culture that the Gentiles were being called. So history starts out with God. And so we have God here. Hopefully you guys can all see this. And God creates mankind, or humankind. And there's no significance to the height or the size of their heads. It's just how poorly I am able to draw. So God and mankind, they have a humankind, they have a relationship. They walk with God, they talk with God. We are in relationship with them. But through sin and disobedience, humankind decided that we wanted to be like God. We wanted to have all the powers and all of the knowledge that God had. And so God, out of his grace, actually removes us from that. And we now are able to know evil. I would ask you if you could relate to that, but I would probably get a lot of responses that you do know how to do evil. You're quite aware of your sinfulness and your brokenness. It wouldn't take very long to acknowledge all the ways that we want to be our own little gods. And so what ends up happening is our relationship with God is broken, and we're no longer in relationship with God. We no longer commune with God. And God really wasn't satisfied with that. God wasn't pleased with that. And so what he does is he actually says, well, I want to be in relationship with my creation. I want to be there with them. And so he looks down at all of the people, and I don't know how God chose this. This is my interpretation of this, but this is essentially what happens. Is he looks down at his creation, and he finds Abraham. And he looks at Abraham and says, I'm going to make a covenant with Abraham that I'm going to be his God, and he will be my people. That through all of him, through his descendants, through his lineage, I am going to bless them, and they are going to be a blessing to the entire world. And this is repeated, this promise that God makes to Abraham, that they are going to bless them and they will be a blessing to the world, is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And you can see this. And so it's reaffirmed to Moses and the Israelites, to the Jews. And so over here we have the Jews. Okay. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to take you as my people. You're going to be my people. I'm going to dwell among you. And you're going to be the manifestation of who I am and my glory to all the nations around you. So when all of the other nations around you look at you, they should see me. And so all the other nations, they're all the Gentiles. So you have your Jews and you have your Gentiles. And so the idea was that the Gentiles would look at the Jews, and when looking at the Jews, they would see God. But not only that, there's a recognition that we can't actually come to God on our own because we're sinful people, we're broken people, we do things that are just not right. We're not holy, we're not perfect. And God, who is holy, requires that for us to be in his presence. And so what God does is he actually institutes all of these laws, these ceremonies, these rituals that the Jewish people were supposed to abide by. And in doing so, by instituting these rituals, the Gentiles were supposed to see that there was no way that they could come to God on their own. There was no way that they could actually be able to come back into the presence of God on their own merit through anything that they were able to do or say. And so that was the intent. But what ends up happening is the Jews actually end up taking that, and we do this as well, don't we? I like to remind my brother that he's the favorite of my parents, because he really is. He's the younger of the two. And he likes to live it up. He likes to play it up. But every once in a while, he lets it go to his head. And what ends up happening is as it goes to his head, it actually creates a divide between us. So the Jews let this go to their head. We are God's chosen people. We are his people. He has chosen us. God is going to bless us. And it creates a divide between them and the Gentiles. We are the only ones who know the one true God. Sure, you know gods. You have all of these idols, but you don't know the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And so there's this relationship divide. And so instead of the Gentiles being able to see God through the Jews, they actually just end up without a relationship with God. They are devoid of that presence. They are devoid of the peace and the hope that God brings to them. And what ends up happening is that the Jews, through these laws and these rituals that are supposed to enable them to come back into a relationship with God because they are faithful to those things, they really end up messing that up. And what ends up happening is they actually end up out of relationship with God as well. But God in his infinite wisdom says, okay, I'm just not happy with this. This is not the way that I intended for things to be. My intention was that I would walk with my people, that they would have relationship with me, that we would commune together, that our lives would be entwined, that I would be able to be present among them. And so what he does is he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes and he dies upon the cross. And when he dies upon the cross, Ephesians 2 tells us that he abolishes the law. Jesus, this man who lived a completely sinless life, who obeyed all of the laws, who obeyed all of the rituals, comes and offers himself as a sacrifice. He fulfills all of the legal requirements that were to bring the Jews back into relationship with him through his blood. And in doing so, he brings the Jews through him to God, to those who would come and recognize his sacrifice, to recognize his deity, his messiahship. As they come to him, they are brought into the presence of God. In doing so as well, we're told that the Gentiles, through coming to the cross of Jesus, enter into the presence of God. So the Gentiles, who at one point, if they wanted to become and come into the presence of God, they had to become Jews. They had to they had to give their lives completely. They had to follow all of the religious requirements. And in doing so, as Jews, by following all the religious requirements, they would come to God. But we know that nobody was able to keep those requirements. Nobody was able to come perfectly before God. But through Christ, through the work that he did on the cross, both Jews and Gentiles alike were able to come into God's presence. And so this is what Paul is talking about. This is what he is writing to the people. This is what he's telling the church in Ephesus. He says that through his death, through the death of Jesus Christ, the laws were abolished. That means that it's no longer through the ceremonial acts, through the rituals, through the law, that you are able to come to know God. It is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And so this was a good news for the Ephesian church. This was exciting news for them. They no longer had to completely give up every piece of their identity to conform, to become Jews, to live out all of the religious rituals, to become into the presence of God, to have that hope and that peace of knowing the one true God. This wasn't such great news for the Jews, I mean, it was great news for the Jews as well, because no longer did they were they required to follow the religious rituals and laws that they could come through Christ. But you see, the Jews had created this real good system of how to keep their religiousness, their blessings, this view of them being segregated and separated from God. And so for the Jews, and according to Jewish law, for a Gentile to enter into the presence of God was actually a punishment that was like punishable by death. And so on the screen behind me, you're actually going to see this. You're going to see a picture of the Jewish temple, and this is the way that they actually laid it out. You might not be able to see all of it, but you see the top arrow. At the very center, in the most removed part of the temple where it was hard to get to, you had the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God was dwelling. This is where God said, "My presence will be there in the Holy of Holies. That's where I will be." And nobody except the priest was ever able to enter into that place except one time a year, or after offering all their offerings into those pieces that they were required to do. That's where they were able to enter into. The second line down, that's the holy place. So this is where Jews would come to worship in that whole bigger area. That's the Jewish place where Jews would come and say, "I'm going to offer myself to God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to come into the presence of God." Below that, you actually had the court of women. Now, the court of women was separated by a wall and a gate. And so women actually weren't even allowed into the presence of God. They weren't allowed beyond that place into the place where the Jews would worship. Even further beyond that is the court of the Gentiles at the bottom. As far away as they could possibly put the Gentiles is where the Jews wanted them. The Jews did not want the Gentiles entering into the presence of God. They had kept it for themselves. This is our God. He has chosen us. Sure, you can come and you can worship, but you're going to be worshiping at a distance. You're not able to enter into the holiest of holies. And so they closed it off. And the reality was that if a Jew entered in through that, it says the beautiful gate, if a Jew decided, "I'm going to see what it's like," or a Gentile, sorry, if a Gentile entered in and said, "I'm going to see what it's like," then the Jews had the right to kill him. How dare you think that you can enter into God's presence? But Paul has said, not only did Jesus abolish the law, not only did he fulfill it, in doing so, he actually breaks down those walls. He breaks down the beautiful gate. He breaks down the Nicanor gate. And he actually breaks and rips the curtain that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies. He breaks and destroys all of the barriers that prevent anybody from entering into the presence of God. And this should be good news. This should be the news that causes people to just jump up and dance and celebrate. That no longer are we separated by walls and barriers that keep us from entering into the presence of God, but we have free, unfettered access. And it's no longer just the Jews that have this access, but anybody through the cross of Christ is able to come into the presence of God. Timothy Keller, pastor and author, puts it this way. He says, "In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals, equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved." Jesus has broken down all of the walls. He has broken down all of the barriers. There is nothing separating Jew or Gentile. We are all one. We are all equally lost. But yet, we are all equally loved and able to enter into the presence of God. And so Paul has just declared this. This is the background for what Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 3. He is writing these truths to the church in Ephesus for them to understand this concept. You see, the Jews still weren't really comfortable with this idea that Gentiles could enter into the presence of God. They still maintained the laws that if a Gentile entered in through the temple, that they would be punishable by death. And here is Paul, this Jew, this religious leader, this Pharisee, who is saying no longer is this a requirement. No longer are we separate from the Gentiles. No longer is it only us that can enter into the presence of God. It is us and Gentile alike. And Paul begins his ministry of actually proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile people. His mission is to see them come to the understanding that they are able, just as much as the Jews, to enter into the presence of God. That just as much as the Jews were adopted into the family of God and have the authority of Christ, the Gentiles do as well. And so this is the backdrop with which Paul begins Ephesians chapter 3. And so when you are, I invite you to open it, your Bibles there. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul opens with these words. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf, or on the behalf of you Gentiles." And he stops. He stops, and what we see in the next few paragraphs is actually like a parenthesis. It's an explanation for what he has just said. He's saying, because of all of this truth, because of the truth that you have been chosen by God, that you have been redeemed and you have been forgiven, because of these things, because of the cross of Christ, that now all men and women, regardless of race, gender, any of those kind of things, because through Christ and Christ alone, we are able to enter into the presence of God. Because of those things, I'm writing you. And Paul actually, he's about to begin to pray for his people in the Ephesian church. It's for all of those reasons that I'm going to pray for you. And he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "on the behalf of the Gentiles." But then he stops, and it's almost as if he's cutting them off. Because he's just finished telling the Gentiles that you are able to enter into the presence of God. You are able now to access God the Father. There is nothing that hinders you. For the Jews, this is against the law. And here I am in prison. As a Jew, I have allowed the Gentiles into the presence of God, and so I am in prison. This was the reason Paul was in prison. Did you know that? Paul was in prison because he believed that the Gentiles had access to God the Father through Christ Jesus. And so they begin to wonder, if this is true, if all of what you have said is true, why are you in prison? How can we believe the words that you have said if you're in prison? Because that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me that God is good and that I can access him if you are in prison for the very thing you're saying I have access to. And so he's cutting them off. He's saying, don't even think that. Let me explain. And so he begins to go further into the passage, and he says this. He says that assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, stop, just wait, you need to understand this. You need to understand that this is my calling. And my calling is made well known. People have heard about the calling of Paul. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that Paul actually had to go and he had to wait. He had to wait 14 years before he could begin his ministry because people needed to see that his calling was true. That he had truly encountered God and that God had called him to this ministry. And so the churches would have been well aware of the ministry that Paul had. They knew of his calling. It was clear. And so he's saying, assuming you've heard, surely you have heard. This is not news to you that I was called to this ministry. That I was called to proclaim this truth. And he says, all of my life now, everything that I do, all of the ways that I interact and engage with the people in the world around me It all hinges on this calling that I received from God. On this truth to proclaim this mystery to God, that God has revealed. And so Paul was a prisoner because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And for the stand of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the presence of God. And Paul begins to speak of this equality before God as the mystery that's been revealed to him. And Paul is helping them to understand in language of their own culture. When he says, this mystery that has been revealed to me, this mystery that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, it's not a mystery. But the reality was in the time that Paul was writing to these Gentiles in Ephesus, there was not only the worship of this goddess Artemis, but there was all of these other cults. There was all of these sects and these little religions that said, we are closed groups and we have the truth. We have our little secrets, and if you want to know our secrets, you have to come and join us. If you want to know the truth, if you want to know the true God, come and become a member in our church. Come and be a member of our cult, or they wouldn't have called it a cult, but a member of our religion. Follow me. And only when you become a member can you be aware of the mysteries that we hold and the secrets that we hold. In fact, there are rituals that you have to go through before you can even be allowed to know the secrets that we hold. This was the culture which the Gentiles had come out of. And so they were well aware that there was all of these religions that held tightly to their truths, to the things that they believed in, and they weren't going to let that up. But Paul says the mystery of the gospel is this. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says the mystery of Christ, the secret that we hold, is not some dark, obscure puzzle that you have to figure out. It's not some deeply hidden and guarded secret that nobody can find out until you've proven your worth. Paul says all of it, all of God's redemptive plan was revealed through the cross of Christ. It is on full display. Everything we have, our entire reason for being, our entire faith is based on this. It's an open book. This is the mystery that has been revealed. But the mystery is that it's not just for a select few, it's for anybody who would accept it. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, my calling is sure. You have heard of my calling. You have heard that God has ordained me to this ministry. And I am going to preach this word. That this mystery is no longer hidden. It is no longer kept tight. It is no longer a secret only for the Jews and a select few. It has been completely revealed in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, he says this, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Sorry. I lost my thought. There we go. This was according to his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's saying here in this passage, he's saying this ministry that he has, this wasn't out of his own good ideas. It wasn't like he just looked out in the world and said, this is what needs to happen. I'm really smart. Somebody else needs to figure this out. He says, no, this ministry that was given to me out of God's grace, by the outworking of his Spirit, by his power. It was bestowed upon him through the understanding that God was moving and working. And if you look through the book of Acts, you will see the encounter that God had with Paul. When Paul was radically changed and given this new heart, essentially, he had an encounter with God. And in that encounter with God, he was called to this ministry. And so it doesn't arise out of his own desire or understanding, but it is the Spirit at work in him that Paul has committed his life to this ministry and to this message that he is proclaiming to the Ephesian church. You see, once you have experienced God's grace, once you come to understand that you are the dwelling place of God, your life will be marked as a place where God's glory is made manifest, where his glory is on display so that all of the nations will see him and will be pointed to Jesus Christ. Your life as a follower of Jesus, when you have understood the grace and the mercy that God has bestowed upon you, should be the place where God is revealed to the world. Would you say that that is true of who you are? Gordon Smith, who's the president of Ambrose College, writes this. He says, first, there is a call to be a Christian. Second, for each individual, there is a specific call, a defining purpose or mission, a reason for being. And so we are all certainly called to follow God. We are called to be Christians. We are called to give our lives to Christ. We're called to be disciples. These are foundational truths that we understand if you are a believer. We are called to go and make disciples. This is the calling of the believer. We are called to take care of orphans and widows. We are called to be a part of the local body of believers. But God has given us all a unique calling, much like he gave Paul a unique calling. And all, this calling that God has given is unique to each individual. And Paul's calling arose out of the outworking of God's grace in his life. It wasn't because he said, I am good at this, I'm a good public speaker, I know all of the religious rules, so that makes me the best person to go and preach to the Jew or to the Gentiles, because I understand the things that they don't understand. No, Paul says, no, it's because Jesus has given me his grace and his love and his mercy that I am called to go and do this. And the same thing should be true of us. As we recognize that God has extended his grace and his mercy to us, we should begin to wonder, God, what are you calling me to? What is the ministry that you are calling me to? Sure, it is here in the church. Great, that is wonderful. We need you here as part of the body. But more so than this church needing you and your gifts, the world desperately needs you. And as you begin to understand that, as that begins to well up within you, that you are the dwelling place of God, that you are the place, the Jews were supposed to be the demonstration of God's glory and his power and his holiness, and they didn't do a good job of that. Jesus came so that through him we could be brought into the presence of God. But in coming to Christ and in coming to the cross, we are actually made into one family, and we are also made into the very dwelling of God. You are the very dwelling of God, and you have been called to make that known to the world. So what is your unique gifting? What is your unique calling? What areas in your life are you making known the glory of God and his grace and his mercy? And what areas in your life are you pointing people to the cross of Christ? This is the ministry that Paul was called to. And so I ask you this question, do you know the unique calling that God has placed on your life? Some questions that you can ask to figure that out are, what spheres of influence has God placed you in? Who are the people that are around you that you can speak to? Gordon Smith, the president of Ambrose, he actually has like a whole bunch of books on calling and understanding these things, but one of the other things that he says that it has really struck a chord with me is, he says, what makes you angry? Or what makes you afraid? Those are two really good questions to help you determine your calling. I shared with some of you a while back about my friend Oren, who works in Grand Prairie. He works with homeless and street-involved people. And that's one of the things that makes him really angry. It makes him furious that there are people living on the street who don't have access to the basic needs, who don't have access to the understanding that there is somebody who loves them. And so he has given his life to serving them. He's given his life so that that anger can be turned into something that is used for God's glory and to display his grace and his love to the people around him. What makes you angry? What makes you afraid? One of the reasons I became a pastor was because I was angry with the church. I know that sounds funny. I was afraid of the church because I was afraid of the ways that the church had done things wrong. I was angry with the way that I saw hypocrisy in the church. And I wanted to change that. I wanted to be a place where we could come together and where the church would be different, that we would love each other, where we would truly be this dwelling place of God. It was the thing that made me angry, and it was also the thing that terrified me the most. And then what unique skills or gifting has God given you? These are just questions to help you figure it out. But one of the things that is most important is if you want to understand the calling that you have been given, you need to seek the face of God. Paul's calling came to him through an encounter with the living, risen Jesus. And it was out of that that Paul said, I will commit my life to this message. And Paul saw the light. He literally saw Jesus, but he also turned his ways to something better. Because up until that point, he had been living and he had been persecuting Christians. He was the holiest of all the Jews. But he chose to turn from that and to understand the message of the cross. And he turned to something better. And so Paul understood the calling that was on his life. He knew it, and it shaped every aspect of how he lived and the things that he did. And so in verse 13, when it says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory, he understood this truth that his calling had landed him in a prison cell. His belief that the message of the cross was for everybody, not just for the Jews, ended up getting him thrown into prison. And he says, it doesn't matter. He was not disappointed. He was not dejected by the place that he found himself in because he knew that the calling that he had would make a difference in the world. So even in his suffering, God's plan was being revealed through Paul. Even though Paul was in prison, he was still able to say, this is true. And it's even more true because I have to suffer. Because I'm in prison. And so don't lose heart. Don't lose faith because God is going to be made known. And it actually says that when the church, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be known, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When the church begins to live out the mission and the calling that they have, when the church begins to live through this understanding that we are made one through Christ and we are now brought into the presence of God, but we are also the dwelling place of God, when we start to do that, we will make known the wisdom of God to the world. And so Paul says, you need to understand that. Everything I have said to you before was true. And even though I'm a prisoner, it still remains true. And so after he has taken the time to explain this calling, he's reassured the church, he's reassured us, he continues his prayer that he started in verse 1. And he begins to intercede over the church, and he says these things. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. For this reason that we can come to know God, that we have been chosen, that we have been accepted, we have been redeemed and forgiven, that we have been pulled out of a place of death and brought into a life, and that we have been given spiritual authority, that we are able to enter into the presence of God, and that we have actually been made the very dwelling place of God. For this reason, and for the reason that I have been called and I am in prison to make known these truths, for those things may you understand and grasp the fullness of God's love. That is his prayer for the people and the church in Ephesus. For all of these reasons, you need to understand, and you need to truly absorb this understanding, and it needs to be rooted deep within you that God loves you, that God loves the world, and he is desiring to draw all men, to draw all women into his presence through Jesus Christ, his Son. This is what he's praying over the church in Ephesus. And then he turns his heart and he turns his mind and he begins to once again glorify God. And he's actually giving us an illustration of what it's meant, what we're supposed to do. He's interceded before the church, and he has prayed for them that they would understand this calling that they would have, that they would understand the depth of God's love. And he then turns to glorify God, to point them to the God the Father. And he says these words: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul has said, for all of these reasons, I hope you understand God's love and God's grace, because we need to glorify God the Father. That is our calling as the church. As those who have been brought into the family of God, we are to be the place, those who make known and make manifest the presence and the glory of God. It's a high calling, church. And it's one that is also given freely. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I'm thankful for the words of Paul, that he reminds us of the calling that you have given us, that we are called to be your church, that we are called to be the place where you dwell and reside, that through the cross of Christ, we are able to enter into this family, to become the dwelling place where you are making known your glory to all of the nations. And Father, I'm thankful that Paul, even that he was so sure of this calling, that even in the midst of suffering and being imprisoned, that he would declare this truth, your truth, God, that was made known through you to him, that we can come into your presence, that we can be made right by you, that you have extended to us, and then through us, your love and your grace to the world. And so, Lord, may you be glorified today. May you be glorified in and through us, your church. Amen.